seminary professors long ago told us that he had a little card on his pulpit. And I may have mentioned this a few weeks ago. I said this either at Hazlitt or here. I can't remember what I say where anymore, you know. But anyway, he had this little card in his pulpit, and it said that he said that every preacher, every pastor should have a similar saying that reflects back to him as he's preaching to the congregation. And the little card said, "What are you doing to these people?" And I thought about this week, not so much in relationship to what I'm doing to you, but what we do to each other within our marriages, within our families, even within our community here at Bear Creek Bible Church. This could be applied to all of us and how we treat each other, especially in close relationships, like husband to wife, parent to child, and child to parent, and even to neighbor to neighbor. In Proverbs chapter 10 through 15, we are now in a section of Proverbs where there are many standalone verses. And so in these six chapters, 10 through 15, what I've done is I basically have taken all the verses that pertain to one subject and put them all together. Otherwise, we'd be weaving in and out of multiple subjects, many subjects, even within one week, and it'll be very confusing. So here's what you're going to get over the next 6 weeks, or at least the six proverb sermons, is today we're going to look at Proverbs in chapters 10 through 15, and they're with a couple bonus verses from chapter 18 and 31. But we're going to look at verses that pertain to marriage and the family. And then the next proverb sermon is going to be a comparison between the wicked and the righteous. Then week three, another practical topic in terms of speech and communication. And then the fourth week is the folly of the fool, the results, the consequences of choosing folly over wisdom. And then week five, another practical topic on work and finances. And then the last week is a conglomeration of all the verses in those six chapters that have to do with those classical proverbial themes like wisdom, knowledge, correction, discipline, and fear of the Lord. And so that's what we're going to cover over the next 6 weeks, whether you like it or not, okay? That's what we're going to do. And so let's take a look at the first set of verses that have to do with marriage in those six chapters. And so Proverbs 11:29 says, "Whoever brings ruin on their family will inherit only wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise." And that verse says a lot, even though it's a short one. It says, "Whoever brings ruin on their family will inherit only wind." And so some commentators say, well, the wind is nothing, meaning you can't see it, you just see it, feel it go by, and then it goes into oblivion. But probably a better interpretation of the wind there is, this was written obviously in the Middle East, and the Middle Eastern wind is called the Scirocco, and the Scirocco is a strong, powerful wind. And of course, the Middle East being mostly desert, it blows through an area and just sucks all of the moisture out of plants and people. And so what does it do? The Scirocco brings ruin. It dehydrates people and plants and brings ruin and destruction. And so it could bring dirt, damage, and dryness to the receiver of the wind. And so that is an application of that one verse. And then we move on to chapter 12, verse 4. And it says, "There, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones." And so a woman of noble character builds her husband up in status. So if she is mature, if she is resilient, if she's an admirable person, it's like, wow, that really benefits her husband. And so it increases her husband's status in a certain sense. Then chapter 14, verse 1, it says that a wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down. And so that's pretty straightforward, that a wise, mature woman of good character will actually edify her household. And so it's not just the physical structure so much, but it's more so the household. Or she can choose to tear it down. And then a couple bonus verses from chapter 18 and verse in chapter 31. It says in 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." And so when I read that all the men in the first service broke out saying amen. So amen, men, right? Amen. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. And so a good wife is an example of God's grace from the Lord. And then finally in chapter 31, verse 10, and we'll spend more time in chapter 31 talking about the fairer sex. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Amen? Amen. So much more than physical riches, financial blessing, is a wife of noble character. So that brings us to a question. And you might think, well, how does a man get a wife like that? All right, so obviously, you know, we should each try to become mature and grow in Christ and be the best person that we can, and that will, in turn, attract the best person. You might say, well, a wife could and should be like that in the beginning. And there are some young women in Christ who are very mature and very godly, but it's rare for someone to be mature and wise when young, because there's always room for improvement, and that goes for all of us. And so a wife could be that way, but really the answer is this. The answer is that each spouse is called to restore the other one, to become the woman or the man that God wants that person to be. So as you know, we've had a big change in our country in the last month, and we're back down to two genders. You know, we were at about 142. Now we're back down to two, which is really nice. Praise the Lord for that. Yes. So things are a little simpler. Things are a little more standard, you could say. So God has created us, but we're fallen, obviously. We trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, but we still have a ways to go. Not in terms of our justification, because that's established. That's a time and place event. It's instantaneous. But yet all of us are on this growth pattern, this trajectory toward either growth or to stagnation. And that's called our sanctification, that we're to grow, we're to mature in our Christian journey, we're to become more resilient, we're to become more other-centered, we're to become, in essence, even more attractive emotionally and spiritually speaking as we grow in Christ, because we can reach out and help other people as opposed to just thinking about ourselves. It becomes more of a natural, or better yet, I should say, a supernatural experience. So as we grow in Christ, that's a good thing. But yet, in Scripture, we're called and we're reminded that we have a deep impact on each other, and that influence can either be a negative one or a positive one. It depends on what we want it to be. So we wake up in the morning and we don't think, I'm going to ruin my marriage today. No, maybe one or two people in human history have thought that, but that's pretty rare. Most people wake up in the morning thinking, I want to have a really good marriage. And that's the grand big vision, the grand strategy. But yet, do our individual tactics 100 times a day match up to that grand strategy? See? And that's where our choices come into play. So our tactics have to match up to the strategy, so that way we can have a positive influence upon our spouse. And so if you look at these Proverbs, and we're going to look here in Ephesians chapter 5 for a second, you can see that that's what it's all about. What are you doing to these people? That can be applied in the husband-wife relationship, but then you might be tempted to check out a little bit over the next 30 or so minutes, because you say, well, I'm not married, or I was married. But yet, you're still interacting with people of the opposite sex, and some of them you're related to. They might be a sister or a mother or a sister-in-law, and or vice versa, a brother or a father or a brother-in-law. And we can still help build up that other person based upon what is missing in their life because of the fall in the Garden of Eden. That women and men are not only created to be different, but women and men also fell differently at the fall. women were affected in the area of relationships. And every girl, every woman asked the same question. Will I be loved like I need to be loved by that one special man in the beginning of my life, my dad? But then as time progresses, will I be loved like I need to be loved and enjoyed by that one special man who might be my husband? And then every boy and man asks the same question, will I be competent in at least one area of life? And will that special woman in the beginning of my life, my mother, notice it? And that special woman later in my life, my wife, will she notice it? And then will I get respect? So we were not only created differently, physically and emotionally, mentally, spiritually, we also fell differently. And so our deficits are both equal, but yet they are different. And so the husband and wife have tremendous impact and influence over the other person, but it just depends. What is still a variable is, what do I do with that? How do I respond to that legitimate need, that deficit? And so then we fast forward to Ephesians chapter 5, and that tells us, especially in regards to the husband, to the wife, what does the husband or the wife need to do in order to help restore that person? There are many purposes of marriage, but really the major New Testament purpose of marriage is to help that other person be restored to be the man or woman that God wants them to be. It's in essence discipling your husband and wife. So in Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 25, it says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, and he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, for I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And so there are three things, just three major things that the husband can do for his wife in order to help restore her and to mitigate the natural consequences that took place at the fall. The husbands must do these things in order to help restore his wife. First, to cherish her. Paul doesn't just say it once. He doesn't just say it twice. He says it three times. Husbands, love your wives because she needs to feel valued and enjoyed. Every little girl asks that question. Every woman asks that question, maybe not with the same words, but it's still the same idea. Will I be loved like I need to be loved? Husbands, you are uniquely qualified to be able to meet that need. That's a question that you're going to have to answer for yourself 100 times a day. Will I love my wife? So what does that mean? What does it look like? How does it feel? 1 Peter 3:7 gives us a hint. It says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. A really good literal translation of the Greek in that sentence is, husbands, live with your wives according to the knowledge that you have of them. Live with your wives according to the knowledge that you have of them. That is a literal translation of the first half of that verse. So that means that you and I, men, need to be students of our wives. We should know this person, not just as a generic woman who has the need of love and to be enjoyed, but we also need to love her according to the specific knowledge that we have of her as an individual. So I've got to know what her love language is. I've got to know that her love language is quality time, and I do. When I talk about love languages in premarital counseling, I say I just gave you a brick of gold, you know, because now you can be specific in your attempts and your energies to love this other person, to show her other-centered benevolence. And so love her, to love her according to the knowledge that you have of her, whether it be words, whether it be acts of service, whether it be quality time, whether it be small gifts, whether it be physical touch, whatever it is of those love languages, you've got to know what your wife's love language is. To love her according to the knowledge that you have of her, to love even when the feelings are not there. And sometimes they're not. Because sometimes your wife, or this applies to daughters too, and moms, you know, sometimes they're not lovable. I'm not looking at anybody here. I'm just looking up here. Look high, John. Look high. Sometimes, like men, women cannot be lovable. And so therefore, it's really hard to love. It's hard to have other-centered benevolence. But here's a cultural, biblical crash that's going to happen. And hopefully the Bible in your life will win, because culture says that love is feelings, and the Bible says love is action. All right, so which one is true? Well, love is primarily an action, but it does involve our feelings. Some Bible teachers will say, oh, it's all action. But hey, wait a minute, let's be real, because it does involve some feelings. But here's how it comes together, is that the feelings come after the actions. All right? So that's how it works biblically. But it starts with a determination to express other-centered benevolence toward that person who currently doesn't deserve it. That sounds really familiar, doesn't it? That's exactly right, because that was God's attitude. That was how he loved us, because we were really far apart from him. And yet he still chose to demonstrate his love while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So Christ is not only our example in his love, but he's also the enabling power to be able to love somebody who technically doesn't deserve it at this point in time. So I still show love because that's what she needs. That's what she needs. That gives her the hope of change. So then I love like Christ. So that is to cherish. The second movement of the husband toward the wife, or the man to the woman, and this accounts also, I think, for our moms and our daughters and nieces and other women in our life, to build her up, because you can help her to become the woman of God that God wants her to be. To learn by actually asking her, what are your goals? What are your joys? What are your frustrations? And then just listen, you know, and actively listen, meaning have the right body language, ask follow-up questions so that way you understand better. And that will make her know and feel that she is adored and enjoyed. That is the question that women and girls ask. Will I be loved? Will I be enjoyed? Will you enter into my life and show that I have value and that you really care about me? 100 times a day we have to ask ourselves, are we doing that? So to cherish, to build, that's what Ephesians 5. And then finally, to also unite with our wives. And so in verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 5, it's a real powerful verse. It's the foundational verse really on marriage. And it's in Genesis 2:24. Then Jesus quotes it in the Gospels. And then here Paul finally quotes it again in Ephesians chapter 5. And it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So what does that mean? What does it look like? How is it applied? Well, it means here that we need to do those two verbs. We need to leave and we need to cleave. We leave our family of origin, and the Hebrew and Greek words say the same thing. What does it mean to leave? It means to leave geographically, meaning from your parents' home, and that's difficult, I know. Housing's expensive, but that's the ideal situation where you actually get a physically different place. So it means to leave geographically. It means to leave from financial bonds. And it also means to leave as no longer are your parents the object of your primary loyalty. Very important. So there's a generational split that has taken place here. And so now the object of your primary loyalty is your spouse. Then it means to unite. So it means to leave and come together. And what does unite mean? It means that you come together like two pieces on a knight's armor that come together, that are adhered together through welding or through riveting or whatever. And then it means to stay that way permanently. That's what it means to unite. So that's what it means to leave and to cleave, or leave and unite. We unite with our wives, with our mouths through communication. We unite with our wives through our hearts by forgiving them. And we unite with our wives, with our bodies, through physical intimacy. So, the movement that's taking place in Proverbs, and we also see that in Ephesians, is this. That the husband has a tremendous amount of influence on his wife. And that could either be good or bad. That's the variable. The constant is that there is tremendous influence. And it goes the other way, too. We'll talk about the women to the men here in just a second, but that is the movement that we see in Proverbs, too. These Proverbs are saying each has a tremendous influence over the other. And so I like to say, and I say this in the Marriage Boot Camp, and this is, by the way, just a abridged version of the Marriage Boot Camp, very abridged, that the husband can either mold his wife or cause her to fold up. Mold or fold. But yet, the wife also has tremendous influence over her husband. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, it says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." And so, just like there are three things for the husband to do for the wife, there are three things that the husband or the wife can do for the husband. The first one is to follow. And the word, of course, submit is used there. And that does not mean obey. It's related to the word in obedience in Greek, but it's different. It is something that you do to yourself. You submit yourself. It's in the middle voice. And so it's something you do to yourself. Obedience, the motivation comes extrinsically. With submission, the motivation comes intrinsically. It's something I do to myself. But to follow or submit presumes good leadership. The better leader that the husband is, the simpler and easier it will be for the wife to follow. And that doesn't mean they're of different value. They're of equal value and equal ability, too. It's just that in the marriage relationship, that's what Scripture says, that the wife needs to follow. But the better leader that the husband is, and that doesn't mean that the husband as a leader is calling all the shots. That doesn't give him permission to be a dictator or an ogre and be abusive or neglectful. But what it does do is it gives him the opportunity to be a biblical servant. And that is the tone and tenor of New Testament leadership, generally speaking. So it's applied. It should be applied within the church. It should be applied within the family. It should be applied in parachurch ministries. It even should be applied by Christian businessmen in for-profit businesses, because it really works. So if you are a leader of an entity, that entity does not serve you primarily. You serve it. The world has it the other way around. If I'm in charge, then that entity serves me. So I'm going to get what I can get out of it. But rather, the New Testament turns it all right side up. And the one who did that is named Jesus Christ. So he came to the world as a leader, but yet what did he do? He died for the sins of the world. And everyone who receives that free gift of salvation by grace through faith becomes reconnected back to God because of what Christ has done for us by giving up his life as the ultimate example of being a servant leader. And so the better leader that husband is, the easier and simpler and more natural it will be for the wife to follow. The second movement of the husband or the wife to the husband, I should say, is to respect him. And there's no coincidence that the number one love language for men, and I've asked like a lot of groups, some of them small groups, some of them groups of several hundred people. I asked the men, what is your number one love language? And it's always words of encouragement. That's the dominant. It's either the first one or second one for almost every man that I've ever met. Words of encouragement. Why is that the case? Well, because words are the easiest and simplest way to convey respect. And men see everything from an insecurity grid. And so what you're doing or what you're saying is either going to, he's either going to get the idea that I feel respected by this person or I feel disrespected. I don't care so much if I'm loved, but I do care a lot if I'm respected or not. Because every little boy, every man asks the same question. Will I be known to do at least one thing well, especially by the important women in my life? My mom and my wife. And even as I get older, still my mom. My mom was a big encouragement to me up until she passed away. And so it's like her words meant a lot, but I really want to be respected by Carolyn more than anybody else. And I am, in case you're wondering. So respect is an essential in dealing with men all the time, not just within marriage. And then finally, to respond properly, and in 1 Peter 3:1-4, I don't have time to look at the passage, but that'll be your homework assignment. 1 Peter 3:1-4. Basically, what Peter's saying there is that, ladies, use fewer words, more action, and good attitude. Women have the tendency, I gotta look up here again. Yeah. Women sometimes, you know, they have 50,000 words a day. I never counted, but this is what I'm told. The experts say women have, the average woman has 50,000 words a day, and men, maybe because we're not as smart, only have 25,000. So basically what Peter is saying here is that what you need to do, ladies, is ratchet down the word usage and show more good attitude and action. And that is what will have a greater shot at influencing your husbands. The context of 1 Peter 3:1-4 is an unbelieving husband, but that influence also works for believing husbands as well. That you influence him with fewer words and more action and positive attitude. Titus 2:4 is a gold mine in terms of husband-wife relationships. It's such a simple verse. It's Titus 2:4, and so Paul is telling Pastor Titus to have the older women teach the younger women. He does. It's interesting. It's always interesting in Scripture what is there, but it's also interesting what's left out. He never tells the older men to teach the younger men, because in Crete, the older men were not doing very well. But the older women, they were on the ball, and they were mature. They had good character. So he says, then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children. Some translations say teach. The older women can teach the younger women how to love their husbands. And it's interesting that the word that Paul used there for love is not agape love, which you would think it would be, which is unconditional love. But rather, it's friendship love. It's phileo, like where we get the word Philadelphia from, or where the word Philadelphia comes from. And so it is to love like a friend. If you really want to get into your husband's heart, love him like a friend. That's how you love him. Men tend to relate and interact side by side. We like to watch sports. We like to go hunting or fishing or whatever it might be, and we tend to do stuff side by side. I play tennis, so my tennis partner is by my side. So we're trying to win the game and the match and so on. We're doing stuff as a team, right? Women tend to be more face-to-face, and there are lots of exceptions to that, but it's just the general tendency. And so therefore, men relate as on a friendship level. And so, wives, be your husband's best friend. So just like the husband can mold or fold his wife, the wife has the opportunity 100 times a day to either make or break her husband. Which one will it be? That's the series of small questions that have to be answered every day. Do what you can do. Your husband, of course, will be the ultimate responder of it, but these are tactical things that you can do. So then we shift gears. We shift gears a little bit and talk about another relationship, the relationship of the parents and the children. Again, if you say, well, I don't have kids. Yeah, but you have nieces, nephews. You probably help out with children's ministries here at Bear Creek Bible Church. And if you're not, we'll sign you up today. All right. So there are some children in your life. We are thankfully and in a very blessed way overwhelmed with children here at Bear Creek Bible Church. Isn't that great? There's so many kids. What opportunities for evangelism and discipleship in our own community here at Bear Creek Bible Church. And so what do we do with them? Or like the sign on the pulpit says, what are you doing to these people? You know, what are you doing to these people? Same thing applies parent to child or grandparent to child, and also child to parent, and perhaps child to grandparent as well. It goes both ways, right? So here are a few verses regarding child rearing. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. See the interaction, the interplay that goes there, the influence, the impact. A good person leaves an inheritance for their children's children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. So going back to the first one there, it's repeated once there in chapter 15. It says, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. It tells us in Scripture, and of course Solomon wrote this, that David and Bathsheba, who were Solomon's parents, they got along really well with Solomon, especially when he was a boy, you know. He brought joy to them. But then his brother Adonijah brought grief. So when David wrote this, or when Solomon wrote this, he probably was thinking about himself, and maybe he was also thinking about the negative impact that his brother had upon the lives of his mother and father. Chapter 13, verse 22, talks about an inheritance, and we can think about it as money, and money probably is an application there, but I think more so, what type of legacy are we leaving with our kids? What are we doing to them? It's time for a few minute review here. Because as we see, just like with husband to wife and wife to husband, as parents have control of their younger children, I should have put the adjective younger there, because when they get older, you're blessed to have even some influence on them. But as parents have control over the younger children, children can choose, and I should say older children, teens and older, can choose to either bless or curse their parents. So here it goes again, both ways. That's the tone, tenor of Proverbs in these close relationships in chapters 10 through 16. That's what I'm seeing here, the impact that we have on each of us. So jumping quickly to Colossians chapter 3, it says there, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. And so you see it again, bow in both ways. It's not just one way. And this is very unique. Because in Judaic culture, and also in Roman culture, the only ones that really mattered were the people who had the power. So Scripture, from a first century context, is actually being very countercultural. To us, it seems reasonable. But when Paul first wrote this and people read this at the church at Colossae, it's like, wow, okay, children, obey your parents and everything for this, please, Lord. We'll be on board with that. But then verse 21 says, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. What? You mean I've got to watch what I say and do also? So from a first century context, this was actually quite counter-cultural. And so it must have blown some heads up when they first read this at the Church of Colossae. But they knew it was the Word of God, so they had the choice to obey it. Hopefully they did follow it. And so this command pleases the Lord. And if you think about the Ten Commandments, the one related to children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother, that you may live a long time in the land the Lord your God has given to you. It's the first commandment with a promise attached to it. Because if you can obey as a young person, if you can choose to have that level of self-control, that self-control will give you stability in life. And usually, most times, that stability adds to longevity. So therefore, it's a very reasonable thing to say that this is a promise that most of the time comes true. But obedience for children is really difficult because it seems to contradict what is going on inside of themselves. Because they're trying to become more independent. They're trying to establish their own identity. So does that mean I have to surrender my identity and my will to somebody else? Well, yeah. It means that you have to surrender your will, but not your identity. So when children obey parents, they are actually trusting the Lord. And so they're being taught at a young age to trust in the Lord. If fathers lead their children well, it will have a deep effect upon them. The basic nature of a child is quite sinful, of course. And immaturity in Scripture is generally not seen as a good thing. But the basic goal of parenting is to guide the child toward maturity and eventual gradual independence. But yet, we're told to have a childlike faith, so there's some aspects of immaturity that are really a good thing. There are at least six ways in which we can exasperate or discourage our children or embitter them. One, by comparing them with each other. Secondly, by always saying no to them. Always saying no because it causes you an inconvenience. Making all of their decisions for them and giving them an opportunity to fail at small things. Fourth, not spending time with them. Fifth, not trying to patiently understand our children. If we're impatient with them, what are we doing? What are we doing to them? We're teaching them to be impatient. Also, by having a short fuse with them, by berating, yelling, and screaming, and using sarcasm, it just doesn't work. It does not work. It's counterproductive to what your strategy and your goal is with your family. So, childlikeness is certainly celebrated in coming to Christ, the faith of a child. Immaturity is criticized in Scripture. But yet, what do we do with them to make them mature? And again, we think discipline is just correction, but discipline is only a part of correction. Discipline is the whole grand strategy that we should have with our children. It includes correction, but there are two other methodologies as well. The first one is to instruct them, and we use words. This is primarily done with words, by conveying information to them, by teaching them, through encouragement. When there's a loss or a failure, we help them see the bigger priorities. Warning or rebuke is appropriate as well. It's a very biblical thing. It depends on how you communicate it, though, to a child. And again, 93% of the weight of a message, this goes for anything, is not the words. Only 7% of the weight of a message are the actual words. Everything else is body language, tone of voice, and volume of voice. And so how we speak really matters. You can actually get away with a lot if you say it gently. Entreaty is another way to communicate. It's appealing to their conscience, and we see this in Proverbs 23:26. Son, give me your heart. I'm appealing to your heart. And then also, if you want to know what's going on in a little person's mind, pray with them. They're still too young to have developed a filter. So whatever that's on their mind is going to come out in a prayer. It's fun to listen to their prayers, isn't it? But then discipline continues on with training. And training is not done with words. It's done through the reinforcement of certain patterns to give direction, to help them see a particular way as good and normal. See, that's in a stark contrast to what the world would teach him or her. And so we are to help develop a desire in our children. And we'll spend more time on Proverbs 22:6 when we get to it. But train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. A really good translation of that verse is this. A literal Hebrew translation of it would be, develop a desire according to the individuality or direction that has already been appointed or established in that person. So just like husbands to wives, you should be, as leader of your family, a student of your wife and who she is, and her temperament and her personality and her love language and her strengths and weaknesses. We should do the same thing with our children. That's what Scripture tells us to do. What is the temperament of this child? What is their personality? What is their love language? What are their talents? What are their interests? What are their learning styles? And so then I develop a desire according to the individuality or direction that has already been appointed or established in that individual person. And so, for example, a child who is a type A individual, you don't keep repressing that child. You actually give them some responsibility and put them in charge of something because that's what they're made to do. But when they're young, you do it with, you know, something that's not that important, but yet that's what they want to do. And so you give them an area to be in charge of instead of always pushing them away from that. And so discipline is ultimately reinforced then finally with correction. And you can use assertive communication, natural and logical consequences, rewards, timeout, and also something called extinction. And that doesn't mean you make them extinct, although you'd love to do that, right? Ralph Cramden, you know, bang, zoom to the moon, Alice. Uh-oh, I probably shouldn't have said that. But anyway, you know, you have the opportunity to use extinction, where that means if they're, like, having a fit in the frozen food section of Kroger because they want ice cream, and they fall to the floor and start flailing and having a fit of rage, what do you do? Oh, please, honey, you know, Daddy and Mommy will give you all the ice cream you want if you just start behaving. No. See ya. Make yourself extinct. And it really works. I've been there. And then finally, you know, corporeal punishment as well is appropriate in a gentle way as possible. The point here, in all these relationships, what are we doing to these people? What are we doing to them? And there's even a verse 14:21. We got to care about our neighbors and those who are in need as well. What are we doing for and with and to these people? Do we think about it? Do we allow Scripture to intervene? And yes, actually tell us what to do. And then do we choose to follow it and actively do a spirit-driven manual override and change our style of relating toward those other people, whether it's your wife or your husband or your children or your grandchildren, whoever it might be? What are we doing to these people? Let us choose well. Let us choose well and make it a strong pattern in our lives to reflect what Scripture calls for. So that way we can best influence and encourage them to be the believer, the disciple that God wants them to be. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Christ, for his death and resurrection to get this all started. So that way we can be sanctified, but we can also encourage the sanctification and growth and development of other people. Close relationships. Thank you for doing really good things to and for us. And we pray that we can return the favor to others in our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.